Good morning. It's nice to see everyone today. I guess they give me this cordless mic so that when I preach, I can walk around. I'm not restricted to the pulpit there. But I'm sure you've heard before that it said that they have this pulpit so you can't see the preacher's knees shake because he's so nervous. As we were singing, I noticed our brother Mike come in looking for a seat. But he had so many loved ones, so many people in his family in a row, he couldn't find a seat. And I thought to myself, that's a wealthy man. As a church, the elders have decided that the next biblical book or topic they'd like to look at is the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. So I'll be giving today an overview of 1 Corinthians. This would actually be the second letter to the Corinthian church, as there's one letter that is referenced that we do not have. This letter, 1 Corinthians, answers a number of questions that were posed to Paul by the church at Corinth. The main theme of 1 Corinthians is how to set right a church that is caught up in worldliness, and instruct those who make up the church in separating themselves from sin. A few verses I'd just like to keep in mind as we go through this overview of 1 Corinthians, and all of them are from this letter, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. So these are just verses I'd like to keep in mind as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians. It says there, in chapter 16, verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." The scriptures say that we are supposed to share the truth, to preach the truth in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says there, "For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, "You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. As Christians, we have been purchased by the Lord Jesus. We've been given a free gift. We've received a free gift. But that gift wasn't cheap. The cost of that gift was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." As Christians, we have an owner, a master. His name is Jesus. And he paid an immeasurable price for me and for you and for whosoever would repent and call on his name. The last one I'd like to keep in mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. It says there, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you," that's the things recorded in 1 Corinthians, "are the Lord's command." What's contained in 1 Corinthians is the Lord's commandment. William MacDonald, commenting on this verse, says, "In connection with all the foregoing instruction, the apostle here emphasizes that they are not his own ideas or interpretations, but that they are the commandments of the Lord. And any man who is a prophet of the Lord, or who is spiritual, will acknowledge that this is the case. This verse is a sufficient answer to those who insist that some of Paul's teaching, especially those concerning women, reflected his own prejudices. These matters are not Paul's private view. They are the commandments of the Lord." Maybe we can just open in a prayer for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your written word, and thank you for the gospel, that we have a story to tell, a story of salvation, a free gift. And thank you that the Lord Jesus did all the work and paid it all, that we might have an eternal life of happiness and goodness with the Lord because of Jesus. May you receive, O God, all honor, all praise, and all glory. And in the name of Jesus, amen. As an overview of this letter, it starts off with an introduction and thanksgiving. Goes up to take up disunity and disorders in the church. Paul then answers his questions about marriage, food, idols, the roles of men and women, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. Then goes on to discuss the certainty of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And in 16, you have instructions on giving and some personal notes and greetings from other believers in the Lord. And it closes with those personal plans and greetings. So I'd like to look at maybe the who, the what, the why, the where, the when, and the how to give an overview of 1 Corinthians. So who? Who was 1 Corinthians written to, and who was it written for? If we look at the introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It says there, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it's written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul is writing to Christians, to brothers and sisters in Christ. It also says, with all. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. All is the Greek word pas. It means all or every. In every place, all, again, the every is the Greek word pas. It means all or every. Paul here twice states that this letter is to every saint in every place. The content of this letter and its instructions is not restricted. Say again, it's not restricted just to the church at Corinth. It's for every church in every place, including us here at Westview today. I think that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, could see that this letter to the Corinthians would be challenged as unreasonable to follow and not applicable in today's culture. And because of this, I see Paul explicitly stating throughout the letter that this letter is to all churches and all believers, including us today. Some examples of this are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says there, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. 1 Corinthians 11, 16 says there, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Notice churches is plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 says, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Notice the plural. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Now here we have a teaching that was originally given to the churches at Galatia, but it's now being given to the church as at Corinth. It shows that this teaching was for other churches as well. The word churches, plural, only shows up 20 times in all of Paul's letters. 14 of those times are in 1 and 2 Corinthians alone. So who is 1 Corinthians for? The letter teaches that it's for every saint and every church everywhere. And the what? What was written to the church at Corinth? Instructions for how a local church should operate, and answers to questions written to Paul. William MacDonald writes of Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth was situated in a very, I guess, good geographical area for business. Every traffic that had to pass north or south, or the ships that wanted to pass by, would have to go through Corinth in some manner. It was also the host of a set of games that were similar to the Olympic Games. And that also increased the traffic and the number of people that would go to the Corinth. So Corinth was a very prosperous, busy city. It was also determined to be a capital by the Romans. Now, the city had been destroyed and rebuilt many times before, but just before the writing of the letter here, not long before, it had been determined to be that important city. So William MacDonald, in writing of Corinth, says, "Because of the depraved religion of the people, it soon becomes the center also for the grossest forms of immorality. So the name Corinth was a byword for all that was impure and sensual. So lewd was the city's reputation that there was even a verb coined, Corinthianize, which meant to lead a debased life." Webster's Dictionary has a definition for Corinthian: as a merry, profligate man. Basically, someone completely lacking of moral restraint. I looked this up, but a translation of Corinthian does not render Las Vegas. Warren Wiersbe says of Corinth, "The church at Corinth was a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality. Others got drunk. Still others were using the grace of God to excuse worldly living. It was also a divided church, with at least four different groups competing for leadership. This meant it was a disgraced church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel. With so much immorality and sin today, this is the type of instruction that we need, that I need. Public sin is increasing with the way the school systems are going, removing all reference to God, teaching our children about evolution and how we came about from progression through animals, how we evolved from animals. With homosexuality being presented as a way of life, knowing full well that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for the sin, and he will judge again. With wealth and prosperity fulfilling people's lustful desires, all the while we dig ourselves deeper and deeper into debt." So where was this letter written? It was very likely written from the city of Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 7 to 8, it says, "For I do not want to see you now," this is Paul talking, "and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost." So when was this written? This was written between 55 and 58 AD, just after that time of Pentecost mentioned there. And why was this written? This was written in response to the church's letters and to the reports of one division. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we hear of Chloe's people. It says there, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, and because of immorality." Chapter 5, and verse 1, it says, "Is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." How? How was this letter written? Well, it was written by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:37, as we just read, says, "Recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says there, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Here we have Peter showing Paul's letters on the same elevation of the scriptures. These would be the Old Testament scriptures or whatever New Testament scriptures were available at that time. But we should notice that Paul's letters, all of them, were considered to be scripture. I would just like to pull out a few points from the book of 1 Corinthians. looking at a few things maybe from most of the chapters. In chapter 1, Paul appeals to the Christians at Corinth to be of one mind, to be united together. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." We're to be united in our thoughts. We're not to be divided. Churches are constantly dividing over probably minor issues, not realizing that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be united in our goal to glorify God and to honor each other. Again, Paul is writing to the Christians who are at Corinth. This is a genuine church of believers Paul is writing to. It is good to see brothers in Christ, particularly very well-respected teachers, working together to encourage one another in the common goal of uplifting the name of the Lord Jesus, of glorifying God. For example, if you have one of the older William MacDonald Believer's Bible commentaries, you'll see an endorsement for William MacDonald's work by other godly teachers. Think one by Warren Wiersbe and the other by John MacArthur. You'll see John MacArthur state, "Concise yet comprehensive, the most complete single-volume commentary I have seen." There you would see these two brothers in Christ working together to produce teaching for their fellow man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, it talks a lot about foolishness, that the world considers the gospel to be foolish. If you are a Christian and you desire to live a Christian life, a godly life, and to conform to the image of Christ, be prepared for the world to call you foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 26 to 28 say, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." We had heard yesterday morning at the men's breakfast about some that are confined to wheelchairs, that have not strength or ability. And we heard how we might be ashamed in our present state of how little we've done for the Lord compared to how much those who have those restrictions and disabilities have done for the Lord. And we saw how God can choose the weaker things of the world to shame those who are stronger. And he does choose the weaker things of the world to shame those that are stronger. For the wisdom of God is manifest through the weakness and not through the strength of man. But I'd also like to draw our attention to Psalm 53, verse 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now you might be thinking, well, that's actually from a different psalm. You know, that verse is quoted in both psalms. So Psalm 53, 1 will say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That is the real fool, the person that says, "There is no God." In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised or spiritually examined." The unconverted man cannot understand the ways of God or the things of God. There is no way for him to do so. It is considered as foolishness to him. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 3 talks about foundations for living and rewards. It says in verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Let us build in such a way that it is lasting." In 14 it says, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." Yes, we can probably live as Christians a ungodly lifestyle, but there will be no reward for such a thing. And maybe even our faith will be tested or challenged itself. As a Christian, we should desire to follow God and become Christ-like. That's what it says in Romans 8, that he predestined those to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you are a Christian, God's will and desire for you is to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that should be our daily life and our daily goal. In chapter 5, it talks about the immorality that was there in the church of Corinth. Such gross immorality that words of it were heard all the way to the churches that were in Galatia. Now things probably didn't travel as fast as they do today over the internet and with social media. But the word did travel, and it was such a serious event that the churches all the way in Galatia and other locations heard of it. And so the testimony of a local church can be affected by the behaviors of its individual people fellowshipping there. This church was tainted by this one man's actions. Let us be cautious of how we behave, knowing that we represent the body of Christ, that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls us ambassadors for Christ. Ambassador is the highest level of a foreign delegate. You cannot get any higher. The heavenly beings view us as ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 6 talks about lawsuits. And it talks about immorality. Verses 9 to 10, probably a key passage I see here, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The church is full of ex-fornicators, ex-drunkards, and ex-homosexuals. These are the types of behavior that we have been saved from. Let us not be deceived, though. If these things describe your life, if you practice these things, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, stealing, and homosexuality, know that these practices do not make one fit for heaven. These are not the characteristics of a Christian. It says in 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified." First we were washed, our sins were washed away. Then we were sanctified, we were set apart. And then we were justified. That justification does not come before that sanctification. We were separated from the sin first and justified. When it comes to lawsuits among believers, the Apostle Paul is describing how the court system has the ungodly as the ones in charge. With two believers, with matters of life, not be able to go to the least capable person in a local church to decide the matter, and that they would rather go to the ungodly rather than the godly to decide their matter. Paul brings shame and reproach upon them because of that, saying, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? how much more matters of this life? It says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Do we take church matters to the worldly court system? Let us be careful how we deal with the court system. And let us be extra careful in regard to believers and the court system. Chapter 7 deals a lot with marriage and divorce. The word divorce only shows up 8 times in the New Testament. 9 times if you use the New King James Version. In fact, 1 Corinthians is the only book outside the Gospels that employs the word divorce. The other 2 books you'll find in are in Matthew and Mark. It is used in chapter 7 twice in the NASB and 3 times in the New King James. I had one brother tell me some time ago that chapter 7 here, as it deals with a lot of the fine details or technicalities on marriage and divorce, that every divorcee has this chapter more highlighted and underlined in their Bible than any other chapter in their Bible. Divorce is not God's plan for us. He says in Matthew 19, verse 6, so they are no longer two, that is the man and the woman that have been joined, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Malachi 2:16 says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. We would be reminded of the reason the Lord ever permitted divorce. Matthew 19:7, he, that's Jesus, said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. What is the reason for divorce, the scriptures say? Hardness of heart. I find it ironic or strange that when people get married, they look to the book of 1 Corinthians. And at the marriage, they'll go to chapter 13 and they'll read this great chapter on love. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. But then when marital strife happens, when challenges occur, when things get bad, people go back to 1 Corinthians and they look at chapter 7 to look for reasons for divorce or separation. Vernon McGee says of this part of Scripture, I do not think one can put down a categorical rule either way for today. I think that each case, each marriage case he's talking of, stands or falls on its own merits. I'm afraid this can easily be abused, even by Christians. I am afraid sometimes a husband or a wife tries to get rid of the other and forces them to leave in order that they might have a scriptural ground for divorce. May I suggest to all of us who are married and all of us that might counsel others who are married that when times get tough, and they will, and difficulties occur, instead of going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to see what it says about divorce and separation, maybe we go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and remind ourselves what it says about love. Do you want to have a good testimony about God's love to mankind? About God's love for His church and His plan of salvation? I find one of the best ways you can have that good testimony is to have a good marriage. Men, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Have a good marriage and people will notice that. And they will see Christ through your marriage. Chapter 8 and 9 talk primarily about Paul's use of liberty, about food sacrificed to idol, about how an idol really is nothing. There is only one God. But still, for conscience sake, maybe not necessarily for our own conscience, but for the conscience of others, we need to be careful how we behave with what we eat, what we drink, and we might even be able to take that a bit farther with how we do everything in our lives. Let us be careful how we live our lives so that we do not cause one another to stumble. I'd like to look at chapter 11 now, just a couple of moments, and it says, or there is, two main portions, and probably one of the more challenging and discussed portions of Scripture. The first portion talks about Christian order, headship, and hair. You might say, are you telling me that God really cares about hair? Well, here are some interesting verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 36 says, "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." I guess they were concerned and troubled about going gray back then too. Luke chapter 21, verses 16 and 18 says, "But you will be betrayed," talking of Christians, "to be persecuted, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish." Matthew Henry, writing in the 1600s, asks a question of this passage. He says, "Shall some of them lose their heads and yet not lose a hair? Is the hair more important than a head?" No. This passage is talking about God's perfect provision for those martyrs that lose their lives for His sake. However, it does show that God is so very concerned about us that He will ensure that we won't lose a hair. Mark 10, verse 30 says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And I realize as I age, God knows the number of my hairs on my head and is decreasing, and eventually you and God will both be able to count my hairs. Remember Samson's hair? Remember how strong he was because of his hair? He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And also when he stayed up too late at Gaza, so they closed the city gates for the evening, and then Samson came and he pulled the gates right off the posts, along with his hinges and bars, and he carried the gate all the way up to the top of the mountain. That was some powerful hair. He should have covered that stuff up. The point is, God does care about our hair and our dress and our behavior. Chapter 12, this chapter deals with spiritual gifts. I had one person describe the Corinthian church as a charismatic circus. Verses 6 to 7 say, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." When we look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and He has given us all a gift, let us look at them for the use of the common good for others. In chapter 13, we come to the great chapter on love. The Scriptures say that God is love. I don't necessarily think a characteristic of love is what it's saying about God. I think it's saying the essence, the being of God is love. For those that prefer the King James translation, it'll have the word charity here instead of love. And just a bit of information on Bible translation. The word love or charity is the Greek word agape. Both the King James Version, New King James Version, and others. It's agape. Agape is translated charity 28 times in the King James Version, and 9 of those times are in 1 Corinthians 13. You will only find this translation of charity for agape in the King James Version. All translations before and all translations after, including the New King James, whether it's the Geneva Bible, the Matthew Bible, or the Bishop's Bible, all use the word love. However, it's not spelled the same way. It's spelled L-O-U-E. Instead of B-E. Think of all those spelling tests you could have actually gotten right. It's not an error in the King James, and it's not trying to imply that it's local charitable organizations. It's just the King James translators had decided that they wanted to use a special or distinct word for the love that God has for his people and for the people of God for each other. And so they translated that word instead of love to charity. And that's why the most times you'll find that word charity in the King James Bible will be in 1 Corinthians 13 with that expression for love. Now, if one of my children asked me this question, it would likely go something like this. Daddy, what does charity mean in 1 Corinthians 13? I would respond, it means benevolent. He would think about that for a few minutes and go, well, Daddy, what does benevolent mean? He'd say, it means love. He'd probably go, oh, okay, thanks, Daddy. I benevolent you. Chapter 14 is still continuing on with spiritual gifts. You have a gift. The Lord God has granted you a gift. You have a usefulness. You have a purpose. And you can use your gift here. You just need to talk to one of the elders and let him know that you have a gift. You have a desire. And you can be put to work exercising that gift for the encouragement of others and for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what your gift is. It could be speaking, it can be teaching, it could be encouraging others or serving downstairs. It could be part of the children's program. There is great need in the local churches. And you all have a gift. You all have a purpose. And you all have value. So if you're looking to exercise your gift or do a little bit more, just let one of the elders know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, talking of gender roles, it says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Vernon McGee says of this portion of scripture, it's a sad thing that in many homes, the woman cannot ask her husband about the Bible. That is the woman that knows the more about the Bible. Men were granted headship of the home. They were granted headship of the church. It is by God's design. May we as men be leaders in our home, leaders in our church, leading with love. And may we know our scriptures, just as this passage here is implying that we men should know our Bibles. We should all know our Bibles. But as I mentioned, the Lord has ordained the man in a certain role. And we should take up that role and learn with wisdom and understanding. Chapter 15 probably holds the most important passage in all the Bible. It says there in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is our reason for being here. This is our reason for being Christians. We worship not a dead Savior. We worship a risen Savior who is alive and who is coming again for you and I and all that are his. So just in conclusion, I'd just like to remind us all that we should do all things in love. That 1 Corinthians was written for all believers in all churches everywhere, including here at Westview Gospel Chapel. That in time of marital struggles, let us first look the 1 Corinthians 13, and remind ourselves about love. And that our gifts are to be used for the building up of the local church, to build up others. May we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your written word. And we ask that we would not just be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. May our lives reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we become a little bit more like your Son each and every moment. And in the name of Jesus we pray, giving you all glory and all honor. Amen.